So Tim Keller says there are three basic roles or functions for a Christian minister. He says they are preaching, pastoring or pastoral care, and leading. There might be some more, but those are the main ones. I think I would agree with that. But he says the greatest factor for long-term effectiveness for a Christian minister is godliness. I love that. I love that because it is just so true. Because godliness or the lack of godliness will trump all the others, right? Will negate all, veto all the others. It doesn't, in a sense, you can be the greatest preacher, the greatest leader, the greatest shepherd, and still miss out on the most important thing. I've been doing this now for 42 years. So I became a minister, a pastor, when I was 23 years old, which is a little bit weird because I wasn't like you. I didn't have any education at the time. My poor people. I mean, I still feel sorry for them. I pastored a church for 5 years, although I did go to Bible college for 2 years of those five, and then finished my university and eventually went to seminary. 42 years of ministry, which is, it just kind of boggles my mind. Time flies by, and the older you get, the faster it goes, you know. And so I've planted 4 churches, and I've been the pastor of 5. And what's really cool about this is my experiences have been positive. So I want to encourage you. If you're willing to invest your life in ministry, I'm not saying it'll be easy, but I think it'll be really rewarding. It's sure been rewarding for me, and I've heard horror stories about evil congregations that destroy ministers, but it's never happened to me. It's never happened to me. The people that I've pastored or planted churches with, except for a couple, there's always a couple, you know, that are pain, you know, like you just, oh, that's where you're praying, you know, Lord, be merciful and take him out. No, I'm just kidding. But it has been positive, and I think for the most part, the Lord has filled me with joy. More joy than I ever deserved, more joy than I should have. Because lots of times I've disobeyed, lots of times I've frustrated him, lots of times I've grieved the Spirit, and when I have, of course, I just didn't get the best of what I could have had in this world. But my two favorite chapters this week are Romans chapter 8, which I'm preaching through right now, and John chapter 15. And I'm sorry, Dr. Peacock, I'll get an Old Testament in there pretty soon there. Deuteronomy something. But I love this passage because of verse 11. Verse 11 says, "These things," Jesus is speaking, "I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." And so this is Jesus. Jesus knows what he's talking about. And so he's speaking, actually, to his disciples who are going to change the world, but it's not going to be pretty. I mean, it's not going to be great for them, but what he assures them of is joy. He says, you will have my joy, not this temporary stuff, this happiness, this fleeting stuff that doesn't really work, but my joy, the joy where you could actually be on the cross and be filled with the joy of God. Like Jesus, the kind of joy that brings you through the worst difficulties in life. And so I want to share today 2 commands and 2 promises. Now, I've been preaching this message for 40 years, honestly. So some of the elements of it you may have already heard me talk about because I just love this passage and I love what it says. And so here we go. 2 commands. So the way we're going to do this is we're going to do 1 command, 2 promises, and 1 command. So that way we can kind of sandwich the encouraging stuff, you know, one command, two promises, another command. So the first command, chapter 15, and you know, this is not going to be rocket science. So if you're thinking that this is going to change your life, no, this is just a reminder of what's really important. Just a reminder of godliness. What does it take to be a minister? What does it take to minister in a church, to be a leader in a church? And I think these are the most important things, these two promises and these two commands. And so the command starts in verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. I love that. I am the vine. You're not. That's the way I like to say that. I'm the vine. You're not. In fact, you just a little branch. And if you've ever seen how they deal, I was just actually in eastern France where there's a ton of vines. And I know you're not supposed to, you're only supposed to eat the grapes. But anyway, I don't think that's what they do with them. But it is just amazing to me. I was watching some videos on how they trim vines. Like by October, we were there in September, but by October, the vines are just grown out. Grown out. But by January or February, they will be trimmed. There'll be a stalk, a thick, gnarly stalk. And then there'll be two little spindly branches and maybe seven or five of little pokey things coming up. Like, this is not great botany, but, and that's it. And everything else is on the ground, ready to be burned. Jesus was giving an example here, basically saying, compared to me, you're nothing almost. Like, you're attached to me, but I'm it. And so if you're not attached to me, if you're not abiding in me, if you're not connected to me, then you're just dried up old vines. Now, I want you to remember this in ministry, because I think if God wants to, if the devil, the evil one wants to bring you down, this is where he'll go. This is, I can say in the 42 years I've been a pastor, this is the hardest thing. This is the hardest thing. Maintain your connection with God. I want to ask you a question. Look at the passage. I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you abide in me, and I in you, you will produce much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Okay, so does he really mean that? Apart from me, you can do nothing. So what's the challenge? What's your main preoccupation? What's your one passion? Is it to produce fruit? Or to be connected? Because see, the promise here, that this isn't the promise I'm going to talk about later, but there is a promise here. If you stay connected, I produce fruit. So my responsibility, God says, produce fruit. Your responsibility, what? Be connected. What's the easiest thing to miss out in ministry? Be connected. You know, they used to say to me in seminary that, you know, this is nothing, just wait till you get to ministry. And in a way, that's true, because you get bombarded with demands on your life. And somewhere along the way, you have got to say no to the demands and say yes to connection. And you have got to be so disciplined in that. And you actually know when you're not disciplined in it, because you'll start to lose the joy. You'll start to get a martyr complex. You'll start to think, why aren't the people more dedicated? Why don't they follow the Lord? All of that stuff. You'll start to get there because the connection with you and God is gone. And if it's gone, or if it's really diminished, then what's going to happen is you're going to dry up. I was raised in Saskatchewan. Really crazy, because I didn't know till I moved to California and went to seminary, I didn't know that a raisin and a grape were the same fruit. In Saskatchewan, we don't grow grapes. Well, they do now, I guess, actually. There's some grapes that grow there now. It's amazing. But when I was growing up, they sure didn't. What's a grape? What's a raisin? Sorry. It's a dried up grape. That's who you will be if you're not connected. So that's the first challenge, the first command. The promise. Let's get to the promise. Get to more positive stuff. That was positive, though, wasn't it? Good. verse 14. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Now, we'll get back to that. But you are my friends. Verse 15, no longer do I call you slaves, for a slave does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all things I've heard from my Father I've made known to you. I don't want to be accused of being buddy-buddy with Jesus. You know what I mean? I am well aware he created the universe. I am well aware he knows everything. I'm well aware that there's nothing he can't do. That he spoke this world, this universe, by just saying words. Just, wow. That's amazing, raw, naked power. The power of God, the immensity of God. God is everywhere, all the time. God knows everything, all the time. God is amazingly big, transcendent. But here, if I'm to take the scripture seriously, it actually says he wants to be my friend. I want you to see, that's got to sink in for us. This is an incredible promise. He says, what's the difference between a slave and a friend? And I know Paul typically calls himself a bond servant. And of course, I know that is very real. I want to be that too. I really do. But in this chapter, he's actually saying to his disciples, I am your friend. I'm going to show you what to do. You're going to learn a ton of stuff here. I had friends who had bad seminary experiences, but I didn't. I had a great seminary experience. I pastored a church the whole time I was there, and I found that I learned things, and then I applied them to the church right away. It was almost like God had reworked the curriculum, just for me, So I had a great seminary experience. You will learn a ton of stuff at seminary, but you're still going to get into ministry and not know what to do. I met with a pastor yesterday who I have so much respect for. And I'm a pastor, but I've been doing this 42 years. He's been doing it less than me. And so you'd think I'd be counseling him, right? Age, seniority, all that kind of stuff. No, it wasn't that way at all. I just happened to be at a point in my life where I needed to hear from God. I met with him, and God spoke to me through him. Probably gave me about 3 or 4 incredible ideas and perspectives that I just needed. I just needed them. I need them before Sunday. That's how badly I need them. That I think can help me to revision what's happening in my church and the things that are going on. And I am so grateful for that, because Jesus can be your friend. Everywhere you go, every perplexing situation, every overwhelming situation, I guarantee you there's going to be a ton of those. There'll be a ton of those. And I don't know how he'll do it. So he did it for me, meeting with a person. Most of the time he does it in the Word of God for me, honestly. I connect in the Word of God, and he speaks to me, and I say, oh, wow, that's it. And Jesus is my friend. That's the first promise. Second promise, to make this to go a little faster here, is verse 16. Verse 16 says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that that fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. You did not choose me, I chose you. So, I love that. That's an encouragement for me. I only I was only a Christian 2 years. And this is, I'm not recommending this, this is really bad, but I was only a Christian 2 years and I became a pastor. Like I said, I don't recommend that. Don't put that in the curriculum. Like, that's really bad. Bad idea, but it wasn't mine. So, I remember leading a congregation. There had been a pastor. I had gone out to help this little First Nations church. I lived in Saskatoon. They were north of North Battleford in Saskatchewan. I'd travel 100 miles every Sunday or Saturday morning, Saturday night, whenever it was, and I would help that church. So I started out driving school bus on reserve roads, and like some of them were trails more than roads, and I'm driving this bus, and oh my goodness, see the snow and the rain and the muck and everything. It's amazing I never killed anybody. But, and then they said, you should teach a Sunday school class, and then they taught me how to, you know, wave my hand and direct music. They don't do that anymore, but that's how ancient I am, yeah. And then later on, the pastor, who was 70 years old, said, I'm not going to be able to make it tomorrow to preach. You have to preach. And so I had to preach. That pastor went back to Oklahoma. I tried to help the church get pastors. We had three men come in view of a call. The Indian or First Nations people or Indigenous people eventually came to me and said, to make this long story short, they said, we want you to be the pastor. And I thought, well, that's stupid. Like, so I phoned Henry Blackaby, who was my mentor, my pastor, and said, they have this crazy idea. And he says, well, if they want you to be the pastor and you feel like the Lord wants you to do that, you can do it. And I came to this passage, in Jeremiah 1, verse 6. Oh, no, Lord, look, I don't even know how to speak. I'm only a youth. Oh, yeah, no kidding. Me too. Yeah. Then the Lord said, do not say I'm only a youth. And, you know, when God basically says, shut up. Like, I don't want to hear this. You're not a youth. Don't say that. Don't say that. For you will go everywhere that I send you. And you will speak whatever I tell you, and don't be afraid of anyone, for I will be with you to deliver you. And so that, in my life, was my first call to ministry. At a certain point, I'd pastored the church for 5 years. It had grown. It had done really well. It was amazing. God had, now half of the congregation were Caucasian, half were First Nations. They were getting along, except the First Nations people were always late. And that was okay. That's the white people like that. They were fine. Anyway, but the Lord said, I want you to go to seminary, finish your university, and go to Golden Gate Seminary, at Golden Gate Baptist Theological Seminary. Today it's called Gateway. I had two kids. No money. I was working as a bus driver, a meat cutter, and a pastor. The Lord said, go finish your university. I did that by commuting to Saskatoon, 100 miles or so. And then we got in a truck and a car. And you guys are too young to know the Beverly Hillbillies, right? But when it starts out with the truck and stuff and Granny in the back, and that was almost us. Connie was in the truck, but just barely. There wasn't enough room. She was hanging out. No, I remember because my brother-in-law, who's not even a Christian, we were on the way, and we stopped at his house. We were going south. We're driving to San Francisco, to Mill Valley, California. He gave us an envelope and said, don't open it till you're an hour away. So gave it to my wife. He said that to me. I would have just done it right there, but she follows orders. And so we opened it. It was $500 American. We got to seminary. I paid my tuition. In those days, it was cheaper, much cheaper. I paid first month's rent, and we had no money. Before going to seminary, though, we had a big boulder right beside the lake where we lived, where I was pastor in Cochin, Saskatchewan. And I used to like to go and read my Bible down there. And I sat on that boulder, and one day I said to the Lord, I said, I don't know how we're going to do this. This is such a stupid idea. Like, you want me to go to seminary? I have no money. I have two kids and a wife. We're going to another country. I'm not supposed to work. You know, how are we going to do this? And it was like he said, and I was reading in Psalm chapter 18, the Lord is my shield, my deliverer, my rescuer. The Lord is my rock. And I looked down, and there was the rock. And he said, he didn't exactly say this. I thought about this later, but it's like the Flintstones, you know, where the giddy-up thing and the stone moves with you. Like, no, you don't. No, you don't know. He is my rock. He's always been my rock. He'll be your rock. And the rock is the call of God. Remember it. Put up altars wherever the call is. For me, that was an altar. So in my memory bank, there's, you know, the time where you're not a youth, shut up. And the rock. There's another time. There's a few of these times, but I'm just giving you a couple. It was when 9/11 happened. It just so happened when 9/11 happened, lots of our preachers were in Atlanta. I was here, but Bow Valley Baptist Church was being pastored at that time by Mel Blackaby, and Mel and Richard and a bunch of other people were actually in Atlanta. I was about to take a flight that Wednesday morning to Atlanta, go to the same kind of meeting that they were going to, but I didn't take the flight, of course, because everything was canceled. And of course, they couldn't get back, and so Mel calls me and says, we've checked everybody else. There's nobody else to preach but you, and so will you do it? He didn't really say it that way. He was nicer, but that's what I thought. I thought, yeah, you don't have anybody else, so you can get me. Yeah. Anyway, I said, Mel, are you crazy? Like, I don't want to preach after 9/11. My world was shaken up. I didn't know what was going on. Like, what is going on, Lord? I'm in Bow Valley. That's when it was just the little sanctuary at that time. And they used to have the preacher sit up right in front there and stuff. And so I'm sitting up there, and they're doing the music and so on. And I'm saying to God something like this. God, could you just beam me out of here? Like, because I feel completely overwhelmed and completely inadequate. Which, by the way, you'll feel in ministry lots of times. That's a good thing. And it was like and I'm not one of these mystical types. I'm pretty pragmatic, down to earth kind of thing. God really has to slap me around to get my attention. And I felt, it's like, you know how when they ordain you, they put their hands on you, and after a while those hands get really heavy when you're kneeling down and stuff. But anyway, that's what I felt. I felt the Lord with his hands on me saying, I made you to do this, so go do it. That's another call. I chose you. You did not choose me. And he says, I appointed you that you should go produce fruit. We don't have time to get into all what the fruit is and stuff. It's people and the fruit of the Spirit. Let's just accept that for me. And then he says, and that fruit will remain. What is God saying? He says, I chose you. And if you're willing to abide with me, if you're willing to believe in the promises, I am your friend, I chose you, and I appointed you, I'm going to make your life count. That fruit's going to remain. It's going to be there, whatever it is. Whatever I do, it'll work out for the benefit of people and the kingdom of God. The last command. Verse 17, this is the commandment that you love one another. verse 12. This is the commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Would have been easier had he not added the last phrase, just as I have loved you. Then he says, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down your life for, to lay down his life for his friends. And that's when he says to his disciples, you are my friends. In other words, I'm going to lay my life down on the cross for you. That's the kind of love I want you to have for one another. I heard Henry Blackaby speak one time. We were at an associational meeting in Saskatchewan. This is before he was famous. And he preached a message, and I don't remember most of the message except for one part. And he said this. He said, your people are never the enemy. Now, I'm a pastor, so I have been abused a bit. You know, I've been misunderstood, my motives examined. Sometimes they're right, sometimes they're wrong, though. I've had lots of experiences, some negative experiences, and so on. And I've been tempted sometimes to be angry with my people, to be frustrated with them. But I've always remembered this. He said, your people are never the enemy. The enemy is the evil one and his influence in their lives. And then I hear the Lord saying, and so love your people like I love you. Uh-oh. Because I know how much he loves me when I don't deserve it. And love them, lay down your life for them. You may have heard this story, but I'm telling you because it's one of my favorite stories. And after you've been doing this for 40 years, you run out of stories. You know, at first I had lots of great stories. Now I'm repeating them. People think I'm you know, old and senile and I don't know what I'm doing. But no, I actually know. I'm repeating. I want you to know that. Next year, maybe not, but the first church, this First Nations church I was in, I started to raise animals. I didn't know how to raise animals. I'm the son of a dentist. Knew we didn't have any animals. And so I learned how to raise animals from other farmers, and I had sheep and goats, and so because I was kind of cheap, I bought 6 ewes. Ewes is a female sheep, for those of you who don't know what that is. And ram is the male. Now, if you buy a purebred ram, that's expensive. So I thought what I'll do is I'll buy it a ram lamb. And I'll raise him, because in 2 years, he can do whatever he needs to do. And so he'll grow into it, and it's cheaper that way. And so I bought this little ram lamb. He's a black-faced Suffolk lamb, and cutest little thing. And so I used to play with him all the time. I used to, you know, bump him. They love to bump. It's just the nature of a ram. I guess that's why I say ram. And they love to just, so you wrestle with them, you push them down, they get up, you know, and they come at you again, and push them down and roll around in the straw with them. And so, not right, roll around the straw, that sounds terrible. But anyway, so... I raised this lamb and so we were buddies. And so I used to feed the sheep. I had these 6 or 7 ewes and this ram lamb who grew into a 250-pound ram. And so I used to feed, I had a pail of oats. These were Finn sheep. So they would, if the trough was here, they would stand way over there and they were just reluctant to come until I was backed away. So I would pour out all the oats and the barley into the trough, which was about this big, this and this deep. And I'd pour the oats into there, and then I would back up, and they would actually come and eat the oats and so on. But I hadn't noticed that the little ram lamb, the big ram lamb, had slipped into the background. And he was sizing me up. And just as I bent over to pour the oats and the barley into the tray, into the trough, I felt a major thrust on my rear end. He basically rammed me right in the buttocks. And I went flying right into the, because I was bent over, went flying right into there, my mouth full of barley and oats. And I was not happy. So I had a little shepherd's crook. You know, a shepherd's crook? And whenever you hear, the Lord is my shepherd, you know, you think nice thoughts. I was not thinking nice thoughts as the shepherd at that moment. I grabbed that crook thing with a little hook, and it's like a cane, and I started to chase and beat that ram. Because I'm going to convince him never to ever do that again, because it's dangerous. Like, I mean, he's like, there's a lot of thrust there. And this is not exactly a good, it's padded, but sorry. But anyway, I started chasing him. Now, this was a Sunday. I know you're not supposed to work on Sundays, but these sheep had to be fed. And this was after the worship service, and we had a couple coming over that was checking out the church. And so the manse, the rectory, whatever, the house we lived in, had a big bay window that overlooked the corrals and then down to, you know. So just at the time when I was beating on the ram, Connie had escorted the couple to the window to take a look at the pastor with his flock. Now, that's a funny story, and they eventually joined the church after much confession and weeping, gnashing of teeth, ashes everywhere. That was my Old Testament thing. Sorry. But the reason I'm telling you this is because you need to expect to be rammed when you're a pastor or you're a leader or you're a Christian leader in the church. Because people will misunderstand you. They will assess your motives. And somewhere along the way, you will get rammed. And you can't react the way I did. Because Jesus says you have to love them like I love them. You have to lay down your life for them. This is not an option, and this is not for super Christians. I'm just telling you this. You have to love them, even when they're unlovable. This is really tough. This is Christianity. Jesus said, love your enemies. By definition, that's stupid, isn't it? I want to say Jesus said something stupid. That sounds terrible. You'll never ask me to come here again. But no. By in the human world, loving your enemies is crazy. But in the Christian world, it's normative. In the Christian world, there's no other option. You don't do that, you will lose your ministry. I mean, I'm not an Old Testament scholar, but it just seems to me that Moses didn't get in the promised land because he was angry at the people. You need to process. You will be angry, by the way. Process it. And then choose to love them. Choose to lay down your life. So that your joy might, I speak these things, that your joy might be full. That my joy might be in you. As a pastor, this is what I want to hear from you. The Lord's joy is in my life. How do you get that? You abide with him. Nothing is more important. You count on the promises. You don't know what to do. You're overwhelmed. Jesus is your friend. You did not choose this. There'll be times, put up the memorials in your life. Put up the altars in your life where you know the call of God. You know what he said. You know for sure. This is, it's not who you are. It's because of the fact that he chose you. You didn't choose him. And he appointed you to be a fruit producer. And he guarantees the fruit will last. That's the promise. And then just love him. Just love him. Let me pray. God, I know this is hard, especially the commands to love and to abide. Maybe in that order, to abide and to love. And so thank you for choosing us. Thank you for being our friend. Thank you for the fact that we don't do this alone. You are the head of the church. You're in charge. And so, Father, we follow you. We follow your orders. You're the captain, the boss. You're the king. You're everything. You're the Lord. We need you to do this. We need our connection with you. We need your love and your joy, your peace in us. And we desire it with all our hearts. We surrender to you. We confess what we do wrong. We ask you to direct us, and we ask you to empower us. In Jesus' name, amen.